May we open God's Word tonight to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. Say it's a real privilege for me to be here tonight with you at Bexley. I want to share something with you as I was sitting here tonight, and I was looking at this familiar text upon the wall, John 3:16. Of course, it's not something that I haven't memorized or thought about or seen many, many times in wall text. In that sense, it's not anything different. But I was really moved in a special way tonight. I realized the tremendous amount of truth that's concentrated in that little verse, as we so well know. But as I was looking at it, I couldn't help but think of the tremendous responsibility that Christians have who know the truth of the Word of God. I was really deeply stirred with that thought tonight. To know the truth of the Word of God. You see, I was raised in a church in which the Word of God was not preached or taught. And I know the devastating effect that has. And I know that although I was a member of that church, a baptized member of that church, but I was not born again. I tremble to think of what would have happened to me if I had passed out of this life and only known the things that I was taught there. Then, by contrast, I realized the tremendous privileges, and with those privileges, responsibilities of Christians who have the Word of God. I'm reminded of what Paul said in Romans concerning the Jews. He said, what advantage then hath the Jew? And then he answers, much in every way, but chiefly that unto them were committed the oracles of God, the utterances of God. Tremendous advantage. You see, this is a place, for example, where the Word of God is reverenced, where the Lord Jesus is honored, and where we know the truth of the gospel. But with that is an enormous personal responsibility to God for the people around us and for a lost and perishing world. And it's really because of that my basic mission and going around in other countries is basically to speak a message that really begins with the subject of spiritual renewal among the people of God who know the Lord and who know the Scriptures. That really is the great burden that I have in coming here. And my text tonight in Ezekiel is directed to that subject to share with you. Now, let me say that I know very well that this chapter has to do, and I believe that it has to do primarily, its primary interpretation is, it refers to the national future. That is the conversion of the nation of Israel when it returns to the Lord Jesus Christ in the coming great events that are yet to be fulfilled that are written in the book of Revelation and many of the Old Testament books. But in this 37th chapter, although it relates primarily to the nation of Israel, which is still the storm center of the world. In fact, you could pick up the daily paper today and understand that a four-column spread in your paper had to do with the fate of the nation of Israel, which is a little country of 3 million people. I suppose there's never a day when the newspapers or the newscast do not deal with what is happening in this tiny nation of only 3 million Jews. And it really testifies to the truth of the Word of God, of its centrality in the dealings of God. So I understand this chapter refers to that. But it has a spiritual principle, which I believe is applicable to us. And I want to take that principle tonight because I think that a principle is not confined to the area of primary interpretation, Israel, but has to do with the character of God in dealing with people, and therefore it is more widespread. Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. And lo, they were very dry. He said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, Thou knowest. You know, Lord. May God bless to us the reading tonight and the consideration of this passage and those verses that shall follow from His precious Word. This passage deals with God speaking to, so to speak, the prophet. And He's very much concerned about a people who bear His name, who are what we call orthodox. They have correct doctrine. They know the one true God. They honor the prophets of God, Moses and the prophets and others. But they've become spiritually dead. And this deadness is pictured by a valley of dry bones, and that it emphasizes they're very dry, spiritually dry. Whenever you have in the Bible any reference, whatever, to dryness, you're talking about spiritual barrenness. And whenever you have anything related to water, water coming out of the throne of God, water coming out of believers like a river of living water, water springing up in people. The Lord Jesus saying, I am the water, you see, the living water. We're talking about blessing and refreshment and the outpouring of the Spirit of God. We're talking about the blessing of God. Here it's very dry. A valley of dry bones. We're going to see in this section that what is needed here is a revival, a spiritual renewal. My part of the States, many times churches had what they call revivals. I'm not sure whether you had this in Australia or not, many years ago. And a revival was when the local church made a big campaign to have people be converted and come to Christ and added to the church. And they call that a revival. In fact, sometimes in church history, they talk about revivals, Welch revival and other revivals in the world. And many times they speak of a time in which there is a great number of people turning to Christ in salvation. But when a person is born again and saved, actually, he doesn't have a revival because he never had life in the first place, did he? He couldn't have revival. Because he was dead in trespasses and sins and he never had spiritual life. When I came to Jesus Christ in 1946, I didn't have a revival, I had a regeneration. I had spiritual life for the first time in my life. So revival is only that which can come to something that once has had life. Revival. New life. And so it's primarily directed to those who are children of God, or to assemblies or churches where there has been spiritual life or where there's a lack of it now. We find in the Scripture that God has a great interest in the work of revival. It's not simply that the word revival is mentioned a number of times in the Scriptures, in the Psalms, and elsewhere. It's illustrated in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The need for it is evident in the churches of Asia, Revelation 2 and 3. But he talks about it here, the need for revival. I think there are very few people that would not agree. In fact, tonight we had someone pray. It was behind me. I don't know who it was that prayed. Prayed for a renewal of the work in some way or another. I don't know what the phraseology was. And evidence praying that God would pour out His Spirit among us and bring forth obedience to Him and responsiveness to Him, and that we would have a work of the Holy Spirit. Indirectly, whatever his terminology was, whether he realized it consciously or not, what he was really praying for is revival or spiritual renewal. Essential for any great work of God and His Spirit among His people is a renewing, a profound working of His Spirit. If we're ever going to have hope of a better day in our own personal Christian lives, we're going to have revival or spiritual renewal. If we are on a plateau, if we lack that abundance of the working of the Spirit that Jesus calls rivers of living water flowing out of us, we want to have that work of the Spirit. And we're going to have to meet the God's conditions for spiritual renewal or revival. There are not a lot of people that deny that we have a great need for that today, a working of revival. One of the greatest curses throughout on the church in any country, without exception, as far as I know, is the curse of spiritual deadness, a lack of the working of the Holy Spirit among Christians. The problem of what is called nominalism, that we are Christians in name, where we need to be Christians in act. What do we do? Well, what are we seeking? What is our goal? Well, we want live churches. We want live assemblies. We want living churches. Very much like we see in the book of Acts. The Lord adding to the churches daily such as been saved. A tremendous spiritual vitality in that assembly. People reaching out and other people being influenced through them. Making disciples among the people around us. People who are, in the words of Colossians, enriched in the Word of God. Growing in the Word of God. Growing in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Alive. Living churches, living assemblies. And these are characterized by zealous believers. Very few people talk about zeal today. Actually, the New Testament meaning of the word zeal is a kind of a boiling. It's a kind of a fervor. It's more than mildly warm. It's fervent. Zeal. It is said of the Lord Jesus Christ when he, being moved with the indignation and he drove the money changers out of the temple, said the disciples saw him in this tremendous outburst of zeal and said they remembered in the scripture that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. He was zealous. He was moved. The Lord Jesus evidenced many times deep emotion, deep compassion, deep fervor, at times anger. He presents to us the concept of an emotional God. He's not something, someone that sits up there in somewhat of a cold or stony silence. And it speaks of the Holy Spirit. It speaks of the Spirit being grieved. That's an intense emotion. It speaks of the Spirit of God groaning. Emotion. Certainly one of the great things today is the need for zealous believers. Remember some time ago someone was sharing this. It said in some assembly there was a text on the wall and it said, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And this man had his little girl with him. And she looked at the text and she began to tremble a little bit. And he said, honey, what's the matter? And she said, I'm afraid of the zeal. And he said, honey, you don't have a thing to worry about. He said, there's no zeal in this assembly. I really want to raise the question whether there is zeal for God, zeal for Jesus Christ, zeal for the Great Commission, zeal for Christlikeness in this assembly and in my life. Is there a zeal for God? God speaks to these bones. He said they're very dry. God is so often he asks questions. The Lord Jesus did that. He challenges people with questions. I like that. The questions of the Lord. They're very instructive. Time when you're reading, for example, in the four Gospels, pay attention to the questions of the Lord Jesus. Very instructive. Ask yourself, why did he ask that question? What was he getting at? What answer did he seek? God asked the prophet, he said, Son of man, can these bones live? Do you think it's possible to have revival? Do you think that life can come to these dead bones? Is that possible? We find in many situations that there may be such a deadness, like a working of the Spirit of God, that people say, well, we're past all that. It's impossible now. The general conditions around us and the conditions here. They believe in a God who is omnipotent, a God who can do anything and everything, but somehow or another they don't believe there's a God in this situation, and certainly not a God who can bring to life something that is dead and revive it. He challenges the prophet. He said, can these bones live? I suppose the prophet isn't certain. And he says, well, Lord, you know. That's one of the great responses that a Muslim gives. Allah knows. God knows. We don't know. Of course, God didn't ask him whether he was able to foresee the future. He really asked the prophet, do you think that is possible? You know, we're never going to be spiritually revived, even personally, if we don't think it's possible for God to bring us revival and renewal, if we respond to God in the way that He intends, if we limit God. Very important to have faith, to have conviction that God is able to work according to His Word, even in my life and in my difficult situation, if I'm willing to respond in the way that He expects me to respond. Thou knowest, Lord. Well then, what's to be done? Thus saith the Lord, verse 4, and again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. He said, prophet, I want you to speak to the bones. Preach to them. The answer to this situation is that you are to preach the Word of God. Even though they have every evidence of being dead, I want you to preach to them. You know, sometimes we have carried, I think, the figure of deadness to mean incapacity to respond. We say that a person is dead in trespasses and sins, and yet at the same time, we see that God calls upon men to respond to His Word even in salvation. It is the Lord Jesus that weeps over the city of Jerusalem, a city that rejected Him. And He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her chickens? But what? You would not. He didn't say you could not. He didn't say they were spiritually incapable. He said they were unwilling to respond to Him. These sinful men who rejected Jesus in Jerusalem did not have incapacity. Jesus said they had a lack of willingness, and He wept over their unwillingness to respond to His entreaty. There may be a spiritual deadness, but nevertheless, God wants the prophets to speak to the dead bones, and He believes there's a capacity in that to respond to God. Prophesy. Prophesy. What does it take to bring revival? What kind of a response should there be? Some time ago, I made a study of the kings of Israel and Judah. I should have said the kings of Judah, for the simple reason that only the southern kingdom had any kings at all that responded to God. All of the kings in the southern kingdom, as you know, those of you who have been in Sunday school or had any lessons, know that none of them were any good. None of them would obey God. None of them would listen to God. None of them would respond to God. The conditions, of course, were disastrous. By contrast, there were alternating good and bad kings in the northern kingdom of Judah, centering around Jerusalem. Now, the amazing thing is that whenever they had a king, and whenever they had a leader that would respond to God, the Lord blessed in that period. It was amazing. It affected the whole nation. It really wasn't necessary for tens of thousands of people to respond. It was necessary for the leader to respond. And he, in turn, influenced the nation. You're familiar with him, I'm sure. First of all, King Asa. In 2 Chronicles 15. What did he do? Well, he did what he was told by God. He sought the Lord. He turned to the Lord, and he did what God said. He said, be strong and courageous. See, in this we understand the lesson that if you really do not seek personal renewal, if you do not seek the face of God, if you do not seek the blessing of God, you're less likely to get it. Seek. Ask. Knock. And the verb tense is to keep on seeking. It's not single action. It's continuous action. Draw near to God and He will do what? He'll draw near to you. Asa did that. And there was renewal. 2 Chronicles 17, King Jehoshaphat. He had a godly example and he followed that example. He sought God. It said he followed the commandments of God. He hearkened to God. He did what the Lord told him to do. King Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26. It said he did right, what was right in God's sight, and he sought the Lord. Again, that repetition, seeking the Lord. Hezekiah, 2 Kings 18. He did that which was right. He trusted in the Lord. He clung to the Lord his God. And number five, King Josiah, 2 Kings 23. He turned to the Lord with all his heart, his soul, and his might. Notice the intensity of that. Very much answers what the Lord Jesus said. He summarized the will of God into two commandments. And he said, the first and the great commandment is this, you shall love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's still true, isn't it? To love Him. To seek Him. What the Scripture speaks of is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. What the psalmist says, my heart, as the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after Thee. I think one of the great conditions of spiritual renewal is that we need to have a hunger and a desire for that renewal in our lives. It can't be something that's merely lukewarm in our experience. We all know what Jesus thinks of lukewarmness, don't we? That's a very familiar scripture, isn't it? What is it? He said, you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. I wish you were one or the other. Really, that's an appeal for zeal for God, isn't it? And there we see in those scriptures, we see people who care. People who are concerned. They have a tremendous concern. They mean business for God. One of the great things that we look for is we seek to pour our lives into young people. Train young men for the work of ministry. The first thing that we want to see is a person that's sold out for God. He really cares. The people around him may not care. They may be lukewarm, indifferent, apathetic, but this man cares. He's concerned about it. And things start to happen in the lives of those people. And things start to happen in the ministry of those people. And things begin to happen under the leadership of those people because they care. And I'm just sitting there. My wife in the United States, she took part in a program designed to teach the Scriptures to women who are often free in the daytime when other men are not. Women's Bible studies. And a woman who was a very proper English sister. As a matter of fact, she was imprisoned by the Japanese in the Second World War and came out, and apparently this burden was on her. She was led of the Lord to do that. I think at any given time she probably has over 50,000 women in Bible studies. It may be bigger than that. But she was a pretty zealous person herself. Interesting story about her one time. She was up speaking to this big assembly of women. And she said, you know, she said, When God spoke to Abraham, he didn't just sit there on his chair. No, he didn't. He moved, didn't he? He responded to God. He didn't just sit there. He did something. These kings did something. And as a result of what they did, it affected the entire nation. God began a work of revival in the time of Samuel. He began with a boy who would listen to him. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. He brought revival to the nation. He began with a boy. And what did he do? You analyze the life of these kings. And I set it down. They sought the face of God. They were really seeking the face of God. 20 times, really, have you been together with people who are concerned about spiritual conditions? They want to get out and pray and seek the face of God. We've got to do something. They began to see things in the Word of God in which they were not obedient. The question here is not obedience to form. The question is obedience in spirit to what God says, to the desires of the Lord. Revival has been defined in one instance as nothing more nor less than a new beginning of obedience. In other words, responsiveness to God. And these people began to respond to God. They began to do the things that God wanted to see done that were not being done. Whenever we have a lack of the blessing of God, a lack of revival, a lack of a movement of the Spirit of God in one way or another, we must accept the fact there is something in our lives with which God is not well pleased. There are things that need to be changed. If you have a spiritually dead condition and you don't make any moves or steps in seeking God, then those things will not be changed. They will continue. It won't work simply because we defer to the sovereignty of God and simply pray that God will do something. I believe many times when we're praying for God to do something, God is praying that we'll do something. He wants us to move and to respond and to hear and to hearken. Ken Harding and his little children tonight, I was very interested in their family devotional around the table. They begin to talk about what really is necessary for people to have the blessing of God. And they were reminded that the night before we had a verse from Psalm 119, wherewithal shall youth cleanse its way? And they weren't really able to finish the verse. And then finally, I think Ken helped them. He says, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. We say, what does it mean to take heed to his word? Well, the older boy says, well, you have to pray to God. I said, well, that's what a lot of people think. They're praying to God. Well, you have to ask the Lord to do something. Well, that's true. Another one said, well, you have to read the Word of God. I said, that's true, but that isn't what the verse says. They thought about it, and it says, by taking heed according to thy word. You listen to God, you respond to God, you do what God says. That seemed to be an eye-opener. Everybody thought about that. Revival is not brought about simply because we pray to God to send revival. A new beginning of obedience is we begin to take heed according to his word. And then a reliance upon him. Many times that we rely upon people, but there's an unwillingness to rely upon the promises of God. Instead, a lot of people are singing the hymn, Standing on the Promises of God. Do you sing that here, brother? So they're singing, standing on the promises of God, but instead of standing on the promises, they're sitting on the premises. This is a different thing. So they're singing, standing on the promises of God, but instead of standing on the promises, they're sitting on the premises. This is a different thing. We need to believe what this book says. We need to believe it in connection with spiritual life and revival. Then we see that they began to eliminate the things in their midst that offended God. Found a lot of things offend God, but we don't realize it. Not simply the forms. More often we see that God is interested in our hearts. God is offended by coldness. He's offended by indifference. He's offended by formalism. He's offended by ritualism. He's offended by vain repetitions. He's offended by bitterness and strife among Christians. He's offended by those things. He's offended by the neglect of His Word. He's offended by breakdowns in our devotional life. He's offended by simply mere form without inner spiritual life. In fact, in the Old Testament, God says He hates it. He says, I'm sick of it. I'm not pleased. You know the famous words in Hebrews, with burnt offerings and sacrifices and animal sacrifices, it says, thou didst not require. He said, but a body hast thou prepared for me. God is never simply pleased with the animal sacrifices brought again and again and again to Him when they were not accompanied by a broken and a contrite heart and a realization of the implications of these things, the meaning of these things, and His call for righteousness of life. The repetition of the sacrifices not only were meaningless to God, but were positively offensive in His sight. Brothers and sisters, we can do the same thing with a different set of forms. God is never pleased with a repetition of forms, even though He may have prescribed the forms. He's interested in life. Humility, when corrected. The times that we are loath to be corrected by God or to be corrected by man. And especially, we see that the kings were effective in uniting the people to follow God, leading them out, providing for them. He said unto these bones, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I'll lay sinews upon you, bring flesh upon you, and cover your skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. God says, I can give you life. God is a God of light. He is the living God. Whenever God is allowed to work in freedom, and whenever we respond to God according to His Word, He breathes life into His people. We become living saints, living assemblies, responding to the Word of God. Says the prophet, so I prophesied, and I was as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone, and when I behold, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the woe four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. And as I prophesied, as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. That's a tremendous promise. You say, yes, I believe that he will do that to the nation of Israel. Praise the Lord. The only reason that I know that he will do that for the nation of Israel is not because I think it's probable today. I don't think a little nation of 3 million people has a chance in a sea of 700 million people who are absolutely hostile to them. And in the United Nations, where they don't have more than one national friend, I don't think that kind of working is very likely. I don't think it's very likely spiritual, in which there are very few nations, as nations, that are more militant against Jesus Christ and the gospel than Israel, which is dominated by Orthodox Judaism and its policies. is persecution. It's not very light. But I believe it's going to happen because of the word of the Lord. That's why I believe it's going to happen. And because it's likely. And I believe in principle, the same thing is true that can be done for us as the people of God, that He can begin to move upon us. Remind you of a checklist of some things. You say, is the Spirit of God alive and at work in me and in the believers where I work? First of all, if that is true, then we will become acutely sensitive to God. We will feel the touch of God and we will hear the voice of God. I tell you, brothers, we need more people that weep, that break, that bow under the sound of the Word of God. They are deeply moved by the Word of God. They are sensitive to God. And we know the Spirit of God is at work and is finding receptivity. They are responsive to God. God speaks. They do it. One of the great verses in the Scripture, it says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." That's a memory verse, isn't it? What does that mean? It means there isn't anybody, no angelic being, ever questions the Word of God in heaven. Nobody has a doubt about it. Nobody has to pray about it. No angel has to go home and think about it when God speaks. No angel hesitates to obey when God commands. They move. I think that we who profess to be the children of God must be a great perplexity to the angelic beings whom we are told watch us, right? You ever think about that? We must be a great puzzle to them. They want to say, Lord, these are supposed to be your children. We listen to you. They don't listen to you. We respond to you. They don't respond to you. What do the angels think about us? Well, I'm convinced that every one of us has a guardian angel, a special angel assigned to us. Apparently, children do. It says, their angels do always behold my Father's face. Which implies that there are other angels assigned to other Christians. I believe they're assigned to every nation. I believe they're assigned to every church. I believe they're assigned in many places throughout the world. I believe that our world is filled with these beings and their counterparts, the demons who are constantly waging spiritual war, and we're very little aware of it. It's a tremendous spiritual warfare going on. What do the angels think when we have become non-combatants in the spiritual war? They're involved in it. Responsiveness to God. I think one of the problems in our spiritual life is somehow or another we've become addicted to a doctrine, an idea about God, which has a low sense of personal responsibility. Now, it's a wonderful thing to pay tribute to the Holy Spirit of God. I teach many times on the subject of the Holy Spirit of God. I'm deeply aware of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And I truly believe what Jesus said when He said, without me you can do nothing. I believe all that. But I don't believe one word of that has anything to do with lessening human responsibility. The New Testament is filled with exhortations. Exhortations are always directed. That's a human will and call for the response of man. In fact, we might say that in particular, the New Testament epistles, which we respect so much, are books of exhortation in great measure. Even the book of Ephesians, which is such a profound book of spiritual truth in its first three chapters, in the last three chapters begins to apply that and deal with man's responsibility. We never want to use positional truth to argue away human responsibility. That I fear that has produced a tremendous weakness among us is an improper understanding of the Holy Scriptures. We need a high sense of the need for personal response to God. Are we sensitive to the Holy Spirit? Well, if we are, one of the things that's happening in our life is fruit. John 15. Every branch in me, Jesus says, beareth fruit. Whether we take it as fruit in evangelism, which may be true, or fruit in character and Christ-likeness, which is also taught in the Scriptures, both can be involved. God expects spiritual fruit in our life. And then when we produce fruit, he tells us there, when it produces fruit, it says, he purchased it. He prunes it that it may bring forth more fruit. You have fruit trees in this country, don't you, Ken? Do you still prune trees over here so they can bring more? You do that? Good. You know, when you see a fruit tree pruned, or a flower, or any of these branches or bushes that produce flowers or fruit of any kind. One of the cruelest things is to see a person who's a good pruner go to work. Have you ever noticed that? You almost want to rush out and stop it. You can't stand it as he begins to just chop that thing off right back to the roots. Hate to see it. So you're ruining it, you're overdoing it. Then you see the results the next year, don't you? Prunes it. God says, when you produce fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit. Fruit. More fruit. Much fruit. And he said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. It's fruitless. Jesus cursed the fruitless fig tree. Oh, you say that's Israel. But there's a principle there. His dissatisfaction with fruitlessness. Doesn't like it. You know, many of God's dear children, if they were taken away to the glory today, there would be absolutely no loss to the work of the kingdom of God. Nothing would happen. I want to feel that when God takes me home, there is a genuine loss to the work of the kingdom of God. I want to feel that there's a hole there. I want to feel that I'm missed. I want to feel that my life counted. I want to be there in the forefront where the valiant men are. And when I go down, I want to go down with a feeling that there's a loss there. And many people could be taken out, and I don't think there'd be any loss at all. That's tragic, isn't it? Fruitfulness, John 15, work of the Holy Spirit. It seems to me the people who are sensitive to the Spirit of God are people who measure on the majors. You have that expression over here? I'm not sure. Major on the majors and major on the minors. Some people are always majoring on the minors. They can find the minor doctrines of Scripture and the minor questions of Scripture and elevate them to major importance and talk about those things incessantly. Now, I think of the words of our Savior. He dealt with that problem in his day. You recall the thing that they were always badgering the Lord about, always after him about. You know what it was? Keeping the Sabbath. You know that? They never let up on him. Well, that's true. God said they should keep the Sabbath holy and they shouldn't do any work. That's right. And I believe the Lord Jesus was faithful to that. But he wasn't faithful to the Pharisees' interpretation of that. And they constantly badgered him all the time and gave him no rest about Sabbath keeping. Another thing, they're always after him about things, whether he ceremonially washed his hands before he ate. Or again, in the question of tithing, Jesus said, you know, He says, you tie mint and anise and rue. These kinds of things. They were even so particular on tithing. They went out and they would take the vegetables and the herbs in their garden and make sure that God got 10%. They even weighed them up. I've been to the ruins of the palace of Caiaphas in Jerusalem, and they still have the remnants out there where these people would bring things in, and there were scales there before the high priest, you see, when they would weigh this stuff up. Amazing. Oh, these people were concerned about God. He said, but listen. He said, while you were doing all those things, he said, you were neglecting things that were very important. You were majoring on the minors. He said, you should have been majoring on love and justice and mercy. These ought you to have done, although not leaving the other undone. He said, you men are not majoring on the majors and majoring on the minors. And people who are sensitive to the Spirit of God will know the things that concern the Spirit of God. And they'll be concerned about those things. And we see they're renewed to life as we respond to God. It's been said that we were to put our finger on one thing that is the greatest single hindrance to Christian life and the work of the Holy Spirit among us. All of the learned and spiritual men down through the ages who have preached and written, as a general rule, will tell us this. The greatest weakness among us, in one way or another, is called defective consecration. There's a flaw. There's a serious flaw in the consecration of our lives, our time, our substance to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and to His purposes. In fact, it's fair to say there will be no lack of the work and the blessing of the Spirit of God when we are characterized by a consecration to God and to His purpose and a yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Spirit of Christ for His entire will in our lives. There'll be no lack. We need to search out defects of consecration. Defects of consecration. Sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. And that we shall cry out to God for spiritual renewal. Can these bones live? God said. The prophet said, Lord, you know. You know who will respond, who will hear. And when they respond, they're willing to respond, then you will breathe spiritual life into them. And they will become an exceeding great army. Amen. Lord Jesus, tonight we thank you for the precious Word of God. We believe that indeed that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing the bone and the marrow and the soul and the spirit as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Lord, we pray tonight that you will do a great and powerful work by reason of your precious Word and that it will not return unto thee void tonight. Lord, search us. Lord, try us. Lord, we want to see the pouring out of your Holy Spirit upon us in our lives. We don't want to be dry bones. We don't want to be on the side of the road. We don't want to be out of the path of the blessing of God. We want to be channels, Lord, where you can work and pour out of our lives like a river. Lord, hear our cry. And visit us, we pray. In the wonderful name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.